Now, what are they? And it's going to be available after the service in the foyer. If you just would like to discuss any works with him, he would be more than happy. And I bet if you get him alone, he would talk about Craig's work, too. But we'll see. This morning, we're going to reflect briefly on the beginning of an Advent series that I'm calling Encountering a Light, looking at the Gospel of Luke and some of the stories about what Advent and Christmas are all about. I'm going to do a preface from the prophet Malachi that's linked to this text. This is on page 5 of your worship guide, if you'd like to follow along. Malachi chapter 3, and then we'll focus on the reading in Luke chapter 3. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord whom you are seeking will come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in the days gone by, as in former years. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. This is the word of the Lord. I'll tell you a story that happened to me several years ago. I have my son's permission to tell it. But my oldest son, when he was only 4 years old, attended preschool at PS 11 in Manhattan, in New York City. And every morning, I would walk him to preschool. It's part of our father-son routine. One morning, we were walking along 23rd Street in Chelsea, walking down to Greenwich Village to go to school. And as we're walking along, my son was chattering, I should say, as a gregarious four-year-old, was chattering away about what they were doing in their class. They were making one of these. They were singing about this. And then Ms. Molinari said this. And he was just going on and on and on. When all of a sudden, three fire trucks came blaring down West 23rd Street to go to a fire on the other end of Chelsea. And they were not only blaring their sirens, but they were all three blowing their loud horns. And they had lights flashing. And there were these enormous New York City firemen hanging off the edge of the fire truck, and the crowd was actually moving, and they're running through. And I'm sitting there walking with my four-year-old, and he continues talking to me about what they're doing in their class. He doesn't even look at the fire trucks. And I immediately, my first thought is, he's going deaf. What's going on? And then I say to him, son, fire trucks. And he responds and says, what fire trucks? Now, how is this possible? Well, I'll tell you how it's possible. All 4 years of his life, he's grown up in New York City. And a fire truck in New York City, that's like a leg of fried chicken in Georgia. You know, it's just nothing. It's just something you see constantly and all the time. And I thought, you know, when I was 4 years old in Douglasville, Georgia, living on a little dirt road, if a fire truck had come down the road, I would have broken my neck to go out and see what was going on. What is my point? It's entirely possible to get used to the most dramatic sirens in the world. it's entirely possible to just grow accustomed to the extraordinary so that it almost becomes ordinary for you. And this is particularly the case when it comes to the story of Advent and Christmas. To what we've just read, John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist, as you probably know him better, it's very easy to not hear the sirens, to hear the incredible claim of John the Baptizer that all the early Christians, that for 2,000 years, the claims have been made about what God was doing in Jesus Christ. There's nothing ordinary about it. And this morning, as we begin to look at Luke and what he says about this light that's coming, you see that the story of Jesus from the get-go is linked to another person, namely John the Baptizer or John the Baptist. If you start the gospel, you see that their birth narratives are linked. So that you actually, John always, he's like the advanced man for Jesus, even as an infant. He's like the world's, you know, the world's youngest point man. Even in his birth, he's coming in, and the story gets told before you get to Jesus. And then today, you have sort of the dawn of adulthood, and before you get to Jesus in his ministry, you get John the Baptist. And so John is very much linked to understanding Jesus, and therefore, with the birth narrative, he's very much an important part of Christmas. Now, I think that it's very awkward to try to weave John the Baptist into the kind of ordinary, warm, sentimental, joyful overtones of Christmas that most of us have grown to live with. Because his message, his demeanor, in so many ways, it doesn't fit with what we really want to think about when it comes to Christmas. Let's face it. How many of you, I'm just curious, anybody here have a John the Baptist ornament on your tree? I envision this in my mind. You know, you could have yarn for a big scraggly beard, you know, and a couple of dead bugs hanging off of him for those eating out there in the Judean wilderness, you know, a little camel hair, clip some off of dad's camel hair jacket, get a little camel hair on him, and then underneath him, maybe with lighted red and green letters, you could have "Repent." Just hang it right there on your tree. It's a real part of Christmas, you know. I don't see craft people in the church going, "Oh, here's our craft idea, John the Baptist ornaments." No, because John the Baptist is just kind of a disconcerting figure in a lot of ways. But what we see him doing here as an adult really helps us understand all that God is doing in preparing the coming of the child Jesus, the man Jesus, the Savior Jesus. And specifically, what I want you to say in these short verses we've reflected on is that John basically says this: you need to know that you are going to see the glory of God. Are you ready? Advent means coming, and it's a season where we try to prepare ourselves. Are we really ready if Jesus is coming again like his first coming? Are you really ready? You will see, no matter who you are, quoting the prophet Isaiah, all flesh, everything living is going to see God's rescue. Everything is going to see him. But John's question is, are you ready? Now, it can be a disconcerting question. And I want to make sure you know, if you read on in this chapter to verse 18, in spite of his demand for repentance, we're told in verse 18 that what John was preaching was good news. But sometimes good news is hard news. Now, I want to really develop just two quick points that deal with the news John the Baptizer was preaching, because it's still relevant today. But they're the same question. I'm just going to use different intonations. By the way, do you know that? Don't you know you do that all the time? If any of you know French, you know, it just depends on you. It's how you intone your voice, and it works the same way in English. And the phrase we're going to look at is, are you ready? All right? And if you're married, you know exactly what I mean. The way, or if you're a parent, you know what I mean? Or kids, you know, there's, mom and dad have got a real treat for you, and they say, are you ready? But ordinarily, what are they saying? Are you ready? Right? It's the same question, but it really conveys their deep shades of meaning. And John the Baptizer really is saying this. He's saying, are you ready? And then he's also saying, are you ready for what's going to happen? Let's let's take the verse. In other words, he's saying here, are you ready? Meaning, you think you're ready for it. You think you want this light in your life, but I'm here to tell you, you're not ready. And if you read on, he uses some pretty unflattering descriptions to say to people, you're not remotely prepared. You're not remotely sincere. You're not remotely prepared for the light, the glory light of Christmas. You're not ready for the light of God in your life. You think you are, but you have no idea what you're getting into. You have no idea what you're opening yourself to. Now, let me give you a little bit of background. In the first century, the Jewish people were in a very, very desperate situation. They had, they very much were praying for God to come to them and shine His rescue lights, His light of love on them, His light of restoration on them, in a way like they told the stories of their ancestors. They were living in a political nightmare, and I'm not going to unpack it, but you read about that in that awkward turn at the very beginning. It was the 15th year of Tiberius. How many politicians do you list there? There's a bunch of them. Why is he listing a bunch of politicians? I really need to explain the historical context for you to understand this, all right? It basically says, listen, these are people who are the descendants of those who went into exile and have returned to their land, and what have they found? They found that things are still a mess. They're still oppressed. And things are, if you read the history of the time, things are at an explosion point. Not only because of political corruption, because the Herods are incredibly corrupt. The Tetrarch is just a word that means a petty, sort of a petty prince, is kind of what it came to denote in Rome. They have petty princes who are bilking the people, cheating the people. Things are really at the sort of boiling point, the exploding point. And not only that, the religious leaders aren't any better. He mentions these high priests, and if you go into the story there, things were just seething with the idea that these religious leaders were totally corrupt and totally in cahoots with Rome. And notice that Luke quotes, and by the way, all four Gospels, this is quoted by all four Gospels, he quotes Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah chapter 40. And specifically, he quotes Isaiah 40 talking about what God was going to do for the Jewish people hundreds and hundreds of years ago, where they had been carried off into exile in Babylon. They were carried off and made, you know, into forced labor, and terrible things happened to them. And Isaiah was one of the prophets who announced the news, you're going to go home. And what he says, and these are familiar Christmas verses, you need to understand them as they were originally read. These were people who were 800 miles away from home, 800 miles away from any kind of real life, longing to go back home, longing to go back to their temple. Longing to go back and rebuild and have a life in the place God had promised them. Isaiah says to them in Isaiah 40, comfort them. Comfort my people, says the Lord. Tell them that your long service is over. And you're going to go back and you are going to see the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. They get back. You ever had an impulse buy, something you just had to have, and you get there, and then all of a sudden it's like, what was I thinking? There's a sense in which collectively the whole Israelite nation is going, this is the glory of the Lord. Here we are. Yeah, oh, isn't it great to be back in yet another oppressive place? Isn't it great to have, you know, yet another corrupt religious system? There was an incredible hunger for people to say, when's the real restoration going to happen? When's the real light going to happen? And since the promise was still very much a live promise they were waiting on, that had kind of been fulfilled enough fully. And John gives them a message that is surprising. Because on the one hand, it's good news, but then it's sort of damning with faint praise. There's a sense in which John basically says, hey, I'm announcing good news. Your king is coming. It's finally going to happen. The fullness of the promise is coming. But at the same time, he says, and you're not remotely ready. And what he introduces is a ritual that was associated with the most unclean of the unclean, the Gentiles, the Goyim. What he says to these religious people who are wanting God's light in their life, God's light in their land, is the same way they had ablutions and washings for Gentiles who wanted to somehow come in and be a part of Israel, he says to the most Orthodox, you need a bath too. You need to do the same thing they need to do because we're all unclean. None of us are ready for him to really come. And it was a hard pill to swallow. Now the word he uses to call on them, what this action of baptism for forgiveness of sins, the word he uses is the word repent, which is a simple word that means, if you will, you need to change your mind. Change your mind about what? Well, notice that he calls them people who contented themselves believing they were children of Abraham. And what he's saying to them is, you're assuming that you're just okay with God. Do you begin to see the relevance here for any of us? He says, you just assume you're okay. You just assume that everything about your life is fine with God. Really, honest, I'm okay. And you're wrong. You need to repent. And what he's describing is not just a one-time act, but actually a mindset, a change of mind, where a person permanently begins to realize, I need to be facing God's light. I need to be facing God's truth. I need to know that I constantly need forgiveness. There's the washing. All right, I need to be forgiven, but I also need to know that my problem is I continually think I'm okay. I continually think I can do this on my own. I've got to turn and begin a lifestyle. You know, any of you working on the low-carb lifestyle? Well, you need the glory light of God lifestyle. You need to be able to turn away and say, only here is sanity. Only here is truth. Only here will I really begin to grow into the person who's ready for more and more of Him. Now, over the holiday, my family and I listened to this wonderful rendition of C.S. Lewis's story, The Silver Chair. It's part of the Chronicles of Narnia. And in The Silver Chair, there's this character, Prince Rillian. He is the son of the king of Narnia. He's a prince, but this, you know, watch out for the good-looking woman, this beautiful woman, who's actually a green serpent witch, bewitches him. Drags her off into her kingdom down underneath the earth and puts in a silver chair. And he constantly is deluded about who he is and why he's there and what his purpose in life is. And it's only for 1 hour a day. It's only for 1 hour a day that Rillian sees. He turns and he changes back into himself. And he remembers, I'm the son of the true king. I'm the son of the true king. I'm a prince. And friends, I think Advent is here as a way, frankly, for all of us to admit that repentance is not a lifestyle for us. Repentance is the idea of turning your mind and your heart toward God as a constant, of seeing your need for forgiveness, of seeing your need for grace, of prayerful dependence on Him, moment by moment, of guidance from His truth so that His Word becomes utterly indispensable for you. We're like Rillian. We're so caught up in the having and doing and the being of life and the business of life that we just have these occasional respites where we come to ourselves and remember that we're sons and daughters of the great King and He's called us. John says to you and to me, are you ready? We talk about the light all the time, but are you really living a life where you're ready for Him? But then finally, Luke also says here about John the Baptist saying, are you ready? The glory's beginning. Now what's unusual about Luke is that he says something in this gospel that only Luke tells us. The other gospel writers don't give the next verse of Isaiah chapter 40, and it's here where he says this. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for Him. But then, this is where Luke is original. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low, the crooked road shall be made straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. Now that's a picture of the end times, isn't it? The idea of, if a great king were coming to town, you don't just let him bump up and down the road, you get the road ready. If there are mountains, you move them out of the way. If something's crooked, you straighten it out. It's got to be ready for the king. And what John is saying is he's coming and nothing is going to stop his coming. You are going to see it. But he's not just describing an event in the life of Israel. Luke is pushing us to see that God's purposes are for the world.
and they are for you.
That this is something that every living thing, literally, will someday see. But John also envisions that it's beginning to happen right now in the ministry of Jesus. Now, this is the application I want to draw. This is where Christmas comes in. If what John is saying is true, then there's a process going on that began with the first advent of Jesus. Well, it will not be completed until the second advent of Jesus, with the final return of Jesus, which is God is absolutely now committed to pouring his glory into this world. God is absolutely committed in Jesus to pouring his life into this world and renewing this planet that has fallen. Every living thing is going to see the rescue. People who aren't ready are not going to share in the rescue. But the good news is, for those, as the Gospel of John says, for those who call upon his name, he gave the right to be his children, to be his sons, those who share in that light. Now, that imagery of John is what I want to close with this morning, because I think it's a good place to ask where you are if Christmas is true. If Christmas is true, then we can see what the rest of Luke tells us. Jesus did come into this world. Jesus did die on the cross, and he was raised again, and he has promised to come again and completely renew the universe. Right now, he is pouring his glory light into the world, one life at a time, one community at a time. Are you a person this Christmas who can say, I'm ready? I want my life to be part of that landing pad for the kingdom of God. I know that there are rough places. I know there are crooked places that are straightened out. There are, listen, are you ready this Christmas to say, listen, I need you, that's why I'm here. There are mountains of pride in my life. Mow them down. There are valleys of bitterness and hurt that I just can't get rid of. Fill it in, please. And there are things in my life that are just plain crooked. Straighten it out. Come, Lord Jesus. Give me your light. Let's pray. Lord, I want you to fill us right now, both with the fear of not taking you seriously, of not being ready, and with Holy Spirit expectation of just how good your promises are of coming more fully into our lives. Congregation, right now I want to speak to you in this time of prayer and ask you, is there any area of your life where you know there's a mountain of pride or there's a valley of hurt, and you're turning away from him rather than toward him? There's a crookedness you don't want to turn away from, and therefore you're turning away from him rather than repenting and turning toward him. Would you take a moment in prayer and turn toward him in faith?